Thank you, sir. I want to also salute the rest of you, and my wife and I do thank you for all your love and your gifts and your constant generosity. I'm a man who has only one string in his violin. I had a friend when I pastored. I have a friend, but he was on my church board when I was pastor. His name is Bill Griggs, and Bill always said, doesn't matter what text you have only one sermon. But it's great, great to be back with you. Let's do this as we go to prayer today. These couple of tables over in here. Larry Foster. Did you remember that name and pray for Larry Foster? This kind of group through here, Ted Hughes. Let's pray for Ted. He has been with us a long time, and the lungs and his breathing and everything's taking its toll. And over in here, this section over here, let's pray for Kay, for the wife of. So when we're praying, would you in your hearts settle in on those special prayer requests? And all of us together, we want to celebrate Bill and Tom.
I'd like us to do a prayer of thanks for the people, the EMTs, the doctors, the nurses and stuff that work on days like Christmas and stuff without, what would you say, belly aching and things about it, complaining and just doing it. I asked Kay's oncologist once, why did you choose this career field? And she said, God puts you where you need to be. And I think God has put those people where they need to be.
Father, we as your sons thank you today. We thank you for your grace in all of our lives. We celebrate the blood of Jesus Christ that atoned for us, and of your reconciliation of our hearts to you. We thank you for the work of your Spirit within us. We join with these men who are concentrating on Larry right now. We know, God, that you are the healer, but you work through skilled hands, so I pray that that surgeon will have all his science come back to him. Make him alert today. And may we be rejoicing at the end of the day. We pray for our brother Ted. Pray, Father, that you just really touch his body. Give him strength to be in the circle of disciples he'd love to be in again. We do pray, our Father, for Kay. Only your healing, which you gave her so much peace years ago now, we pray for it, oh God. If it be your will, you do it again. You heard Tom's plea for those who serve us in society when it's not convenient, when everybody else is partying. And we thank you today, God, for the grace of Jesus Christ that works through Christians in all these endeavors. But we thank you for hands that are dedicated to this who yet do not know you. Father, would this group be found faithful in you years from now, I pray. We thank you that some of us had the moment in life to rub shoulders with people like Bill. Bless him real good. God's grace on my brother Toby and on all of us together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
We have been, I'm not going to speak to you again this year.
I'm going to call you tomorrow.
We have been starting the Gospel of John. And Toby assures me that every time I've started it, I have never finished it. The first four chapters of the Gospel of John are not reproduced anywhere else in Scripture. References to John the Baptist are found in all the Gospels. The ministry of John is found in Matthew and Luke significantly. But John gives us information that, if we didn't have it, would leave real holes in the rest of Scripture. I'm not going to leave you hanging there. Let me tell you what I'm thinking. whether you agree with me or not, just listen to how I'm thinking. In Acts chapter 1, after our Lord has ascended and gone back to heaven, the disciples assemble in the upper room where they have been meeting with Jesus, and where apparently it seems to be the same room of this Last Supper. And Peter stands up and says, you know, we're short one of having 12. And that number 12 really seems to be significant, because you'll find the title in the Gospels, The 12. So, and that leads us to think that Jesus is reconstituting the 12 clans of Israel in his new Israel that he's creating, the 12 apostles. That's the theory. But Peter says we need to get a replacement. And then he lays out the criteria. They need to have been with us from the beginning, back in the baptism of John. Well, you know, if it wasn't for John's gospel, where two disciples are pointed out by John and they follow Jesus, we wouldn't have known that some of his disciples were once in the circle around John the Baptist. See? Without John's gospel, what Peter says in Acts 1 would just hang in midair. In fact, it looks stupid. Now, those words are way strong, I know. But you see what it would say is, no, according to Luke, according to Matthew, according to Mark, Jesus walked by the boats in Galilee and said, follow me, and they dropped their nets and followed him. We don't realize that he's already had interface with them, that they've already been in and out of following him when he calls them to the full-time ministry. It looks like, wow, what power Jesus had, just follow me, and they dropped their nets. And I'm sure he had phenomenal power. But I mean, John gives us insights that are found nowhere else in Scripture. In fact, I'm going to say that John gives us an outline or a structure upon which we can build the ministry of Jesus. We can understand Luke better because of John. Okay? Now, if you read the first three Gospels in our Bible, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you really only get one visit to Jerusalem. You don't get anything that says Jesus only went to Jerusalem once. You don't get that. But the Jerusalem stories and tales of the first three Gospels are all built around the year of his passion, when he's crucified. But when you read John, he goes to Jerusalem, he goes back to Galilee, he goes to Jerusalem, goes back to Galilee, goes to Jerusalem, and you get the feeling of an entire ministry with depth to it. So without the Gospel of John, you don't get that. When I was young in the ministry, and I'd read, first of all, when I was young in the ministry, I was on purpose what you call conservative. I hate those terms, liberal, conservative, because I really think they're political. They're not biblical. But we do that, don't we? Because, and usually if we say conservative, now if you're a Nazarene, conservative meant I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. But if usually with us evangelicals, conservative means how you handle the Bible versus permissive people who are a little loose with their Bible. When I'd read books and a writer would say, this author, like the author of Book of Hebrews, didn't really know Hebrew. He only understood Greek. I go, I just throw that stuff away. How does a guy know that? Well, then in seminary, I had to. Now, I was go late to seminary. Our church doesn't require it. And in my 40s, I was feeling shallow. So at 42, I went to seminary. So my graduate degrees are all past the age of 40. But I had Greek and advanced Greek, and then I took Hebrew. And after I was done doing Hebrew, I took a class of how to teach a class from the Greek New Testament and stuff. Well, I'm working through the Gospel of John, and I remember saying to the dean of the seminary, who's now a personal friend of mine, I said to him, John is thinking in Aramaic, but writing in Greek. And he laughed and he said, you didn't know that before, did you? And I said, no, I didn't. But once you know the languages, you could tell his Greek has a Hebrew sentence structure. Okay? Just for what that's worth, that isn't going to get you to heaven or anything, but that's what's going on. Luke doesn't. Luke's thinking in Greek and writing in Greek. Okay? Matthew and John, no Aramaic. There is no sign at all that Mark and Luke know Aramaic. They're just Greek. That doesn't mean they didn't know it. I'm just saying what they've written to us is just Greek. All right? Luke is written Greek. John is conversational Greek. What we're going to have, and you really do get the feel that John's kind of sitting at a campfire with a couple dozen people talking it out. It just, the whole book of John flows that way, like you're talking it. The Gospel of John, in the first four chapters, is going to tell us that when Jesus went up to his first Passover in Jerusalem, he caused a stir. And after the famous cleansing of the temple, the kicking over the tables and all that, there's a little speech Jesus will make about, if you tear down this temple, I'll rebuild it. It's going to show up again at his trial. I mean, these words are going to shape the ministry. Now remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke only record one visit to Jerusalem. But that cleansing of the temple is extremely significant. So on your paper down here, number one, I have John versus Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's a little overstated and a little crazy because they are not against each other. I mean, but I'm putting them up against each other here to tell you. Would somebody take Luke chapter 19 and begin reading it 37 to 48? Now, you all can look at it. I mean, this is America. Luke chapter 19, verses 37 to 48. And Ed, would you read it out loud, please?
As he approached the road leading down from the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if they keep silent, the stones will cry out." Now when Jesus approached and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you had only known on this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and surround you and close in on you from every side. They will demolish you, you and your children within your walls, and they will not leave within you one stone on top of another, because you did not recognize the name of your visitation from God." When Jesus entered the temple courts and began to drive out those who were selling things there, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house will be a house of prayer,' but you have turned it into a den of robbers." Jesus was teaching daily in the temple courts. The chief priests and the experts in the law and the prominent leaders among the people were seeking to assassinate him, but they could not find a way to do it, for all the people hung on his words.
And just because that's a tremendous, he's reading the New English Translation. That's a tremendous translation. They're seeking to assassinate him in Greek as they're seeking to destroy him. Okay. Now, you've been in church most of you all your life, so it's you don't hardly need me to say this. That's Palm Sunday. So Palm Sunday, Luke tells us, Jesus did a couple things besides get cheered in the town by huge crowds. He wept over the city and accurately, very accurately described the Roman destruction of the temple that was coming. When Jerusalem would be surrounded by the encampments, and the general Titus will do exactly what Jesus described. He surrounds Jerusalem with another set of walls across all the hills. And those of you who've been there know that's an assignment because it's rugged terrain. And he hems them in and they run out of water and food to the place that, remember what Jesus is going to say, in those days you'll say, woe to those, blessed are the wombs that never conceived and the breasts that never gave suck. And the truth is, there is record in Josephus that some mothers boiled their children to eat to stay alive. I mean, and now you're talking about religious Hebrew people. Think how horrid that is. So Jesus describes the destruction of Jerusalem that is to come, then went into the temple on Palm Sunday. The end of the ride of Palm Sunday is the cleansing of the temple. And you've made it a den of thieves. Okay? This launches the Holy Week, which will in a few days have Jesus on the cross. Now that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke is a little more descriptive, has longer sentences and fancier words. Same stuff. John's Gospel, chapter 2. Oh, by the way, the people cheering Jesus in on Palm Sunday are cheering because of the great things they have seen. I've printed it out so we could all stay together. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. The move to Capernaum is described in no other gospel. How did Jesus get from Nazareth to Capernaum and all that? But here it is. Only John gives it to us. All right? The Passover of the Jews was at hand. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found there they were selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons. Now, Mary and Joseph, the home in which Jesus grew up, were deeply religious Jews. They were conservative, whatever word you want to use. Orthodox, let's just put it, they were just people. This is the home into which Christ is entrusted by God. Yeah.
For so long, I pictured the temple and this court as maybe this room. And then one day, I stumbled across the back of my Bible, there's this picture. How big was this area we're talking about? It seems huge.
Were you raised on a farm?
I was.
39 acres.
Whoa.
Now, you know what I say with a southerner? 26 football fields.
You got
me. Yeah. That's
big.
Because most people aren't raised on a farm anymore.
Right.
So an acre, you can't really get a hold of an acre in our head, but We're talking 250,000 people today could pray there comfortably at one time. 250,000. It is a third of the ancient city of Jerusalem. One third of the entire town is covered by Temple Square. Now, it's not a solid piece of earth. Mount Moriah in the middle of it is like this. No, it's not like this. That's the Cascade Mountains, the Pacific Northwest. That's the ones you drew as a little boy and put snow on the top. It's kind of like this. But Herod knew it wasn't big enough. In the days of Solomon, that's how big the temple was. But Herod wanted to make it bigger, so he went out here and built walls up and put arches. So underneath, pilgrims there, tourists don't know they're walking on a rooftop. They think they're walking on earth. But underneath it's hollow. He built these walls up to make it that big. So he increased the size of the mountain. He increased it with such huge stones. The master layer of those rocks, wasn't going to do this today. The master layers of those rocks, one of those rocks is 22 times bigger than the largest rock found in a pyramid in Egypt. That's how big the walls around the temple are. Huge. We're talking huge. To this day, we could not move those stones there. But they did it. We're talking a big thing. Now, what they did is they had a problem with Jews coming in from all over the Roman Empire. See, after Babylon and after I want to say Sennacherib, and that's not right. After the guy from Syria took over the northern kingdom, and Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the southern kingdom, from then on, Hebrews are everywhere. So the Greek cities of the ancient world all have a Jewish or a Hebrew ghetto. A nasty way to say subdivision. And Jews at Passover are trying to get back to Jerusalem after the Nezer Nehemiah. So when they come back, it's not only quite a conclave in this temple, but they have to have lambs to offer. You don't just write a significant check and say, God's blessed me. Up until 70 AD, you bring a lamb. And if this is my son, I've got a lamb, and I'm bringing him to the priest to cut the throat and showing my son how you hold the lamb and how you, where the knife has to go, the lamb can't make a sound. You have to cut the throat so the atonement, and the priest catches the blood for your atoning family. I mean, this was called worship. Do you think how they, you think you have trouble getting your boys to go to Sunday school? just think about the assignment of what we have going on here. Now, this is the whole atoning thing. Now, all those people coming hundreds and hundreds of miles, some of them sailed for weeks or traveled to get there, have to get a lamb. Now let's suppose you were in Nazareth of Galilee and it's over a 3-day walk to Jerusalem. If your lamb so much as barks a stone against a cliff, he's now blemished. Got a scratch on him, see? You had to have a blemishless lamb, and the priests are going to go through the wool and make sure that that lamb's white. So you could bring in Fluffy, and Fluffy gets rejected. You know what you have to do then? You have to buy a lamb. And it happens to be the priests run a real good market of already blessed lambs. It's like a pre-lit Christmas tree. And you get your pre-approved lamb at a premium. I'll tell you one more thing. Before America got to where we're at, the name priest and the word fat became synonyms in Egypt, in ancient Israel. You know, everybody else ate meat at the feast days because you didn't have refrigeration. You didn't have that. Unless, now around Galilee, they could eat fish all the time because they could catch it. But it's not like you say, go to the garage and get in the freezer and get us out some lamb for tomorrow. So when the family's all together, we can kill a lamb because we're going to eat it. That meant you ate meat at feast days. Guess what? The priests get a third of every lamb. They eat meat all year round. See, so the chunky people in ancient Israel are the Levites. All right? That's how I got my call. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers at their business. Now, money changers. Let's say you came in from Athens and you had all these wonderful Greek coins. Nobody had a visa yet. But those Greek coins have Apollo on them, or Zeus. Or if you're a Roman, you've got Augustus or Tiberius. Not on Temple Square. You have to get shekels, because you can have none of those images. Not on the Holy Mount. We will exchange it for a fee. All right? Hebrews. The old jokes about the Scots and the Jews. Making a whip of cords, he drove them out, all the sheep, the oxen, out of the temple. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. By the way, on limestone, coins, tables, pigeons. Have you ever heard pigeons take off? Sheep. You know what sheep do when you scare them and hurt them? Right on the concrete. Yep. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these away. You shall not make my father's house a house of business or trade." His disciples remembered it was written in Zechariah the prophet, "The zeal of your house will consume me." The Jews then said, "What sign do you show us that you're doing it?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up." The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple." By the way, it took 68. When Jesus is alive and preaching, the temple is the world's largest construction site. They're building it right while he's preaching. That's a whole nother, that'd take a morning to tell you. But for instance, no one can work on the sacred part, the Holy of Holies, that part, except a priest inside the court of the Levites. So Herod had to train priests in stone cutting and architecture and everything in order to pull this off. He had to cut all the stones for the temple before he could begin the project. Right? You have to think of the sanctifying process they had to go through to do all that. Last paragraph down there. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at Passover feast, many believed in his name and they saw the signs that he did. Jesus did not trust himself. Should probably be entrust himself, entrust himself to them, because he knew all men and he needed no one to witness. He knew what was in man, see? For he himself knew what was in man. Okay? Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Before you can get to the famous Nicodemus story, which we should be at in 2 weeks, you need to know that only when you have a real translation and not a paraphrase do you get what John wrote. John says, Jesus knew men. By the way, there comes a man, Nicodemus Ben-Gurion, who is the scholar of scholars of scholar. I mean, he is recorded in the Talmud, the Mishnah, and referred to in Josephus, and his son will be one of the major men in leading Jerusalem at the time of the destruction of the temple. This Nicodemus is a somebody, just a man. Jesus knew all men. Oh, there is a man. So in John's confrontation in the temple, you have not only John taking on the whole system. Once again, delete that, back up the tape. In Jesus, you not only have Jesus taking on the whole system, you have Jesus face to face with a leading scholar of the system. So you have the temple worship processes. Okay, I have these 1, 2, 3, 4. But look at number 2. Jesus amid the history of the first third of the first century. Here's one of the hardest things to talk about when you talk about this. Those of you who are well read in these kind of things, you will know that we have a lot of the customs of ancient Israel that have been preserved by the writing of the rabbis in the Mishnah writings. There's a man who usually sits at that table named Pitts, and Greg's involved every year in the week of Easter by putting on a Seder. And he follows the Hebrew system of the evening meal. It's long. If you go to his home to be part of it, I did one time. Reserve the whole evening. The Seder is not a quick meal, but all the symbolism of Jesus that's in it. The truth is, all those customs are written about 150 years after Jesus. Now, some of them do go back to the time of Christ, but in the first century, in the ancient history of Israel, first you have Israel under Herod. When Jesus is born, the laws of Rome did not apply to Judea. Judea is an independent kingdom ruled over by Herod that is allied to and submitted to. It's under Rome, but it's a Jewish kingdom. And Herod the Great is the king. There are no Roman governors when Jesus is born. When Jesus' ministry begins, Rome is under the prefects. Pontius Pilate is prefect of Judea. Some of your Bibles will read that he's procurator, but that's just bad translating. He was a prefect. We have it in archaeology. We have it's in writing in stone. David.
And again, it struck me the first time. Jesus did not trust himself as man. They didn't put it as man. Because he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man.
Yeah.
He's speaking there as God. He knew what was in himself. And I never...
He himself knew.
Who he was as man.
Yeah, you tempt me to... You're tempting me, Dave, to go on another sidetrack. Jesus is God as man. So he is man knowing God and submitting to God perfectly. He's also God knowing man in unity with men. Not that man has to, God has to learn. I'm not saying that. No. I'm just saying Jesus is both the electing or deciding or choosing or determining God and the elected, responding, perfectly submitting man simultaneously at the same time. In Jesus of Nazareth, God finds a man 100% submitted to him. In Jesus of Nazareth, God is that man. He is identical with that man. God becomes the man God looks for.
And he shows that you can resist as man.
Right.
He had that thought as man. Hey.
And in so doing, he not only fulfills the law, he condemns the law. So that those of us who are condemned by the law, remember that on the cross, Jesus is not only forsaken, he is cursed. He becomes sin on the cross. In so doing, all of us who have sinned against the law can find forgiveness because the law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, so we can stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It's a phenomenal miracle. Now, John's gospel says this is how Jesus started his ministry, right after his baptism. Now, all of Galilee is already buzzing. The wedding at Cana of Galilee, you know, when the wedding guests all went home, the host couple had wine for the next 3 years. Okay? I mean, there was... Can't you just see them standing at the gate? Won't you take some wine home? It's kind of like... It's like the turkey at the end of Thanksgiving. Wouldn't you like something for sandwiches tonight? You know. And you have this phenomenal ministry that's going on. Besides, you have the first half of Jesus' disciples now that we know of. You have the Zebedee brothers, you have the Barjona brothers, you have Philip, you have Nathaniel. And you have Jesus' ministry coming together. So the Galileans, when they get up to Passover, they're a buzz. Then you have Jesus doing, and what Nicodemus' first words in John chapter 3 are going to be, we know you are a man come from God. No one can do what you're doing unless God is with you. In other words, no one would get away with that. God hath to be with you, buddy, what you just did. And one of the scenes you don't think about is there was a whole crew had to clean up after that, put it all back together. But here's the thing. All the other disciples, all the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, put this at Passover, Palm Sunday, put it on Palm Sunday. Because they only have one going up to Jerusalem. But John says, no. This happened in the first going up. 3 years or 4 years later, in his final going up, it's still sticking in the crawl. And at the house of Annas and the house of Caiaphas in the midnight trials, this is going to be what they bring witnesses in against Jesus all about, see? So the blaspheming of Jesus takes place in this cleansing of the temple. Now, that middle paragraph of the writing is the problem writing. And it's, if you destroy this temple in 3 years, we'll raise it up. And he's referring, of course, to the resurrection, but he's changing the temple. Okay. How are we going to resolve the fact that the first three Gospels say it happened at the end of his ministry and the fourth Gospel says it happened at the beginning? Across the years, Bible-believing Christians have sought two or three ways to settle it. And some of you in here are already opinionated about what the truth is. Number one, Jesus cleansed the temple twice. He launched his ministry doing it, and he did it on Palm Sunday. Well, that would cause a problem for crucifixion, wouldn't it? If we let this guy keep going, he's going to keep kicking the tables over. You know. Number two, John's correct. And the others had abbreviated the ministry in Jerusalem, so they had to put it on there because you can't understand the crucifixion and everything without that event, so they put it at the end. But it's out of order. Well, there's some support of that. An ancient Christian writer by the name of Eusebius, who lived in Caesarea in Israel, Eusebius will say, Mark wrote accurately, but not in correct order. So there is some justification for that. The third thing you could say is that the others are wrong, or that John is wrong, or John's not historical, and John is making a theological case. Now, all those answers have been given. The correct answer is they're all opinions. What we have is what's on paper. Do I have an opinion? Oh. I have opinions on football. Okay. Yeah.
You kind of opened up a can of worms when you put in there John versus the other.
I opened a can of worms when I said John versus the other. Yes, I did. Versus is a bad word, isn't it?
But anyway, I just wanted to kind of go down that road a little bit.
Okay, he wants to go down that road. That's a rough road to live on. Go ahead.
Anyway, when the other writers wrote about it, they wrote about Simon of Cyrene carrying the cross.
Carrying the cross.
And then when John, who stayed with him from the time of his trial all the way to the cross, and even after he was dead, he was still watching. He saw everything that took place, and his declaration was that he carried the cross all the way.
He says he carried his own cross. Yeah. Are the words all the way in there?
Yeah. He made that. Maybe I read it wrong, but it
Might be an inference. It could be an inference. And again, I want you to realize, many of, and I may be talking about you, brother, so if, when I make this statement, I'm not being disrespectful. I respect every opinion in the room, even if I don't like it. And that is to tell you that conservative Christians want to harmonize the Bible. And so we put the Gospels together, and this one fills in and that one fills in. I'm not one of those, because I think, according to John and according to Mark and according to Matthew and according to Luke, loses some of its distinctive beauty if you force it to harmonize Luke and John. You may say, but my Bible can't have an error. No, I'm not saying there is error. I'm saying they saw it from a different angle and came to a different conclusion, and they're telling a different viewpoint of the story. All right?
What makes it more authentic?
Well, I think it's very authentic that way, because I've lived with boards all my life. If you got a unanimous board, that means a bunch of people caved in, because most boards have diversity. We have a couple in our church that celebrated the 95th birthday of the man and his wife, and they've been married 76 years. And one of the young women, you know, a little bit of fluff, said to the old grandpa, "How you been married 76 years? That's so marvelous." And he said, "There has never been a disagreement in our house." I looked at his son and said, "He's going to go to hell." And he said, he's standing right there lying through his teeth, you know. Or, how boring, you know. Okay, you say, have you had a disagreement with your wife? Is she female? Okay. I'm going to get letters from this if that's on the tip. Yes, sir.
I just wanted to,
David's going to read me a scripture.
Okay, this is John 19:17.
John 19:17. It was a good year.
So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha.
That's very good. And the sentence reads as though he personally carried it all the way. Okay. All right.
But it just says he just went out there.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. Good observations. Most people think that Simon was coming in out of the field, which one of the Gospels says, and only the last few feet, because Jesus couldn't make it all the way. Did he carry? He died quickly on the cross, so he was in a very weakened condition. Okay. I did A, Jesus was under Herod. B, number 2B, Israel's under the prefects. Then in the book of Acts, Jerusalem, Israel comes under Herod Agrippa. That's the second time there is a king of all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. In fact, Herod Agrippa actually had more territory than Herod the Great. And he's the one who died with his guts being eaten up because people said he spoke and that was a god, and he was struck by God. That's in the book of Acts. Then Israel comes under the later governors that are just poisonous. Now, no one wants to be like Pontius Pilate. I mean, he's a reprobate in history. But the later governors outdid Pilate by far. And if you've never read the history of the later governors, so when you're dealing with Jesus of Nazareth, you have to put him in the first third of that century. There are things in the last part that often I hear people preaching from the pulpit, they're projecting conditions that existed after Jesus' death. Okay? John's gospel is portraying a very early situation. The council, which we call the Sanhedrin, controls Jerusalem. They control the money markets. Josephus says the markets of Jerusalem that took care of Temple Square were called Annas's Bazaar. Annas is the high priest. The priestly system is lining their pockets on the market. So Jesus' attack is an attack on the entire clergy pay system. Right? What happens over time is that organizations, so let's say the church, my church, not yours, needs to do things for convenience to make church growth and situations, so we begin to do something. Now, in my case, I'm going to give you an illustration. We're going to have Sunday night concerts one quarter every year. So four times a year, we're going to have a Sunday night concert. The old Nazarenes say, but you're not going to sell those tapes on Sunday. And they say, well, that's the only time the boy's here. And it's so inconvenient. Well, he can pass out cards and ship them back and all that. Or he can leave them in the minister's office and we can pick them up on Wednesday night. You know, you could just, but sooner or later you begin to just sell on Sunday. Why? Because of the convenience. Now, what happens across time is you build up customs that you could sit around and say, it's stupid what we felt. Then all of a sudden, out of the country comes a country preacher who says, and here he is saying, this is not what the temple's about. You're making money over the worship of my Father. My house is a house of prayer. You've turned it into capital investments. Now, suppose you have to go home and say to Elizabeth, your wife, well, we're not going to have a roast this week because we're getting a cut in pay because we're doing away with the bazaar. Now, that all sounds like a joke, but you have to remember there's a whole human element here that we don't think about when we're reading our scripture. We forget these people went to the toilet, had lunch, went out and had a glass of wine together and talked about, well, now they're talking about religious things. Second thing is, it's awfully easy to toil the difference between the direct life of God with his people, the covenant, the spiritual life of Christ in you, and the religious performance, religiosity that grows up around the spiritual life of God. And in order to make religiosity operate, Bill, that's where you've spent your life. You've spent your life as an elder defending the gospel and keeping the church true. But you had to do it with all the committee meetings about what has to get paid, what it has to do, is the church growing at a right rate. You know, you don't only just have this preacher. The question is the preacher effective? Is the church being enriched? Are the people growing? Are folks being attracted to the gospel? Are we seeing conversion? You know, you have the whole business aspect. So church advancement stands, and we can spiritualize that, but church advancement stands alongside. So after a while, prayer becomes something we do before a meal or start a meeting, or, you know, but as far as a real life in the spirit, we're not people of prayer anymore. We're people of church work. And it's orthodoxy versus orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is my life in the spirit and truth. Orthopraxy is living it out. And the function of it. And Jesus says here, you have accepted a lot of stuff that wasn't what this was built for. And they're going to say, get back to the woods, you hillbilly preacher. You're in town now. And by the way, this town is our town. And it'll be religion that condemns Jesus of Nazareth and nails him to the cross. It will use politics. But it is religion that rejects God. And so you have the picture of, when you come to Palm Sunday, when you come to Good Friday, you come to the crucifixion, remember, you are at the eve of Passover. At the moment Jesus dies, they're slaughtering the lambs by the thousands. So you have religion in the name of the one true God at the height of its biggest day of the year, and you have the God of the covenant dying outside the gate, rejected. That scares the liver out of me.
Almost too much to take in.
Yeah, if there's anything about it, I fear being a professional religious man, that I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. I take comfort that there is a Joseph of Arimathea, and I'm Nicodemus there, and I pray that I'm in the circle, you know? But that's a real thing. Michael. When was a priest not Levitical?
Weren't those priests at that time, they were making all these decisions, weren't they
Levitical? They're all, I believe, Michael, I'm right, that they're all Levites, but they're not necessarily House of Aaron, which was the ancient prescription of the high priesthood in the council, was that it would be Aaronic.
I thought they got changed out about 400 years earlier, about the one started with...
Exactly, under the Maccabees.
Right.
Yes. You're right. You're right on target. But it has to do within the Levites. The Maccabees are Levitical.
Oh, they are?
Yeah. But they compromised the fact that God had set up on Moses that Aaron's house would always always be the high priestly family.
Were they not also high priests appointed by the government, though?
Yes. By the time of Jesus... The governors are now approving who's high priest. Now, where did that start? Under the Maccabees. Once you can say that guy can't be on... See, here's what happens. You go back to Eisenhower. Well, go back to Roosevelt in those days. Under President Roosevelt, the New Deal, he's going to greatly swell the role, increase the role of the federal government. His stumbling block to doing that is something called the Supreme Court. You know right now that if Ruth Bader Ginsburg has one more stumble or one more cancer cell, Trump may stack the deck of the court with another conservative, and that is dominoes. Right now they're at check, and one more, it's called checkmate. You know, so the old girl that's about 86 years old and full of cancer, they're just praying that she can hold on two more years so you can get another liberal.
Mother prayers.
Go back and read your history. Roosevelt stacked the court. You know that there have been times in our history we had more than 9 judges? There's nothing in the Constitution that says 9.
And he had 9.
Yeah.
Yeah. Or
15. You stack it up, see? So interviewing whether or not you can be on the court is really a recent development. Now just think what we went through in the last year with this guy we nearly destroyed. And he made it by like 2 votes. Used to be Supreme Courts got elected whether a Republican or Democrat by 90 some vote percentage. I mean, just overwhelming. And you go back 75, 80 years, they never even had interviews. Can you imagine? Well, that's what happened with the high priesthood of Israel. Once the Maccabees start saying, no, they're no longer high priests, we're a member of our family is, once you do that, you now say, we can determine who the high priest is, which had never been before. Well, when that happens, then in comes Greece and Rome, and Rome says, no, Greece is already there. In comes Rome, and Rome says, we will have the veto approval. You go ahead and tell us who you want. Then we'll determine whether or not it's acceptable. Now Rome has control. Oh, by the way, Rome says, just to know that you exercise your authority when you say it, you know those sacred robes with all the stones that Moses prescribed? We will keep it under lock and key, and we'll give it to you once a year to bring. So even the robes prescribed by the law are under the control of the state. This is the hour of Jesus. Yeah. That makes Caiaphas not the holy descendant of Aaron, but a rascal. And he can survive by playing the system. But he does more than survive. He gets really wealthy. You know all those thousands of the stock market going up and down? Those boys in Wall Street that are taking it up and taking it down, they're making money every day. You're losing money, but they're always making it. Yeah.
To go back a little bit, it just popped into my mind. I never heard this before, but after Jesus was crucified, how much longer did they sacrifice the lamb?
He dies in either the year 30 or 33. Okay. It's only 2 years it'll work. The temple is destroyed in August of 70. So less than 40 years.
I never thought about that before.
Yeah. Now, sacrifices in Samaria never ended. But we don't count the Samaritans. We count the Jews. And that's Jerusalem's temple. And it ended in 70. The religion we call Judaism today is not the religion when Jesus was alive. It was an entirely different... The religion of Judaism is the preservation of the truth of scriptures without a temple and without sacrifices and without... It's a different religion. Okay? Well, I've got a bunch of scriptures there of Jesus and the temple cult, and we're not going to cover them, are we? I do have 4 minutes. Are you okay if we read one of them? Who would volunteer to read Matthew 27, 38 to 44? Chad, Matthew 27, and begin at verse 38. Chad will read, and if you have it in your scriptures, go ahead.
Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priest with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way.
There you go. What Jesus said on this day in his first ministerial visit to Jerusalem. I started earlier to say Mary and Joseph were very conservative, religious, just believing people. You especially see it in how they named their son. Their firstborn is named Joshua. Their secondborn is named Jacob. We call him James. The next one's named Judas after the tribe. We call him Jude. See what I mean? And then Simeon or Simon. Yeah. They have these tribal names of Israel in their family and everything. They're very conservative. And we only have the story of Luke when Jesus went up for bar mitzvah at 12. But we have the feeling that Joseph and Mary made regular trips up, and we have many references in the Gospels of Mary being in Jerusalem at the time she's there for the crucifixion. See? So we know that, say, so Jesus was in Jerusalem probably many times as he grew up and in his young manhood. But in his first ministerial visit, he does this traumatic act. And that's how you launch the ministry, and it's going to haunt right down to the cross. This is going to set the stage for the confrontation between Jesus and the religious system his entire life. From then on, they're sending people out to trap him, to make him stumble, to make him look stupid. And they all come back looking stupid. And then finally they send out guards to arrest him. They come back empty-handed. And it'll be in frustration when Lazarus is risen from the dead just over the hill from Jerusalem, on the top of the Mount of Olives, Bethany. And when that takes place, Caiaphas says, "It's got to go. There's no other alternative." And you can find that meeting recorded at the end of John chapter 11. Whoever wrote the Gospel of John? John the Apostle. Okay, who wrote the Gospel of John? John the Apostle. But whoever wrote it was an insider who knew the system, who knew Jerusalem like the palm of his hand, who was connected to the high priest family. And he was a mover and shaker. And because the Holy Spirit chose to preserve his gospel, we have these insights. That's all, folks. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Jesus. Amen.